No, I didn't. Don't lie on the pulpit. If you have your Bibles, how's everybody doing? I hope you're well. If you have your Bibles, open with me, please, to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Psalm 106. There's such a thing. Whoever goes there. All right. So, beginning in the 7th verse, it says, "Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked them at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known." You know, it's quite a feat that God pulled off there to get people that had been generationally enslaved in the society that they lived in to all out at once. I mean, that's really doing something. You know, throughout the East End here, there's a church down in Sag Harbor that has at the back pew slides open, and there's a hatch under it. And you can drop down in that hatch and cross in a tunnel underneath the church, underneath the yard, and it comes out in the pantry of the house next door, and it was part of the Underground Railroad. That's what they say. Probably the Underground Railroad. Probably quite a bit of booze was smuggled through that once upon a time, back when the, you know, Prohibition days. It was bootleggers galore in Sag Harbor. It was a port like any other. But that trickle of people, you know, getting people out one by one by one, enormous effort. God just scooped up a couple million people and flattened a civilization and let his people out. Now, the people left Egypt, went through the Red Sea, and there was this great salvation for them, right? Fan, right? Oh, man. I got to get you a little electric blanket. Okay. All right. So they went through the Red Sea. Now, we're saved much quicker than that. I mean, our salvation is very, very quick. But we suffer from the same problem. The problem is now they're on the other side of the Red Sea and they're free, but they don't really know how to be free. We as Christians, we also don't know how to be free. Right? It happens even faster to us, and we understand even less the significance of what's actually happened to us. Okay, I'm going to talk about just like basic salvation today. Right? They were led out. And they didn't understand what was going on. Now, he rebuked the Red Sea, verse 9 says, also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness, and he saved them from the hand of them that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. I love these History Channel things where they try to find where the Red Sea crossing was. You know, and they say, well, here's the shallowest part with a sandbar. If the wind blows just right, you know, the people could get through over there. But the scripture tells us they were on dry ground. Now, the miracle there would be that God drowned the entire Egyptian army that was pursuing them to murder them all in this much water. That's not how it happened. Scripture says that the water stood up as heaps in the Red Sea, and they went through on dry ground. Here he tells them. The waters covered their enemies. Then believed they his words, they sang his praise. Now that's very much like us. We love it when God rescues us from something that's troubling us. Right? Something's bothering us, something's got us down, something's harassing our mind, taking our peace, making us anxious. And when God takes that thing away, we love it. Then we're tap dancing and, you know, living life like, you know, we're so grateful and so happy about it. Until the next day, the next inconvenience that comes along, then we're in the same state again. Okay? And this is what happened. It says, right, the next verse, right? They believed his words, they sang his praise, but then they soon forgot his works and walked not in his counsel. And they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. And this is sort of what I want to hinge today's message on. This getting the request, getting what you want, but having it cost your soul something. Sometimes you get what you want, and what you want is not really good, but you get it anyway, and it's not good for you. Now, the scripture here is talking about when God brought quail. Now, there's two times that God brings quail. I didn't realize that until I went to look it up. Okay? The first time is when they first come out of Egypt and they're struggling along and they're hungry and there's no way. I don't know if you can comprehend exactly how much food millions of people eat in the wilderness, but no matter how much they brought with them, they must be out by now. Right? So they're starting to suffer hunger. The way is starting to be hard, and they're murmuring and complaining a bit. And this is when God institutes what we understand to be manna, right? Where bread from heaven comes down. It was like a dew went on the ground, and when it dried out, there was like a little seed there, like a little something. And they had no idea what it was, so they called it manna, which literally means, what is it? Right? So they named it, what is it? Okay? So the first time then, and also God brings quails, the scripture says, and the quails come and they like litter around the camp. So they like, quail, all right. It's like Cornish game hens and manna for everybody, and life is good, and they feel really good about that. The second time that this happens is in the book of Numbers. So the first time is Exodus 16. The second time is in Numbers 11. And in Numbers 11, they're complaining bitterly against Moses, and they're complaining bitterly against leadership, and they're just carrying on and carrying on and carrying on. And there's this manipulation. Through this complaining manipulation, God says, you want quail? Here you go. And he dumps it out on them 3 feet thick. And while they're eating it, there's some kind of plague, some kind of maybe salmonella, some kind of poisoning among them, because they're gathering up heaps and buckets until it's coming out their nose and coming out their ears. It said they were gathering them in huge baskets and keeping them and feasting on them. And they started to die, get sick, and there was this plague. Now, probably he's talking about the first one. Because the second one, people were dying. It was a bad thing. The first one, we talk about leanness of soul. Okay, but it's not really about the quail necessarily. It's about the scripture's commentary here on the heart of man when it comes to our relationship with God. We want what we want when we want it, which is right now. That's my favorite thing. I want it right now. And sometimes you get it, or you're praying for something, or you want to see some kind of breakthrough, you want to see something happen in your life, but you're very impatient about it, murmuring and complaining about it, carrying on. You want to see it happen right now. And a lot of the things that we want God to be like our credit card. Right? You know that you never see that Jehovah Nisi, you know, Jehovah Jireh, our provider, Jehovah this, that, and the other, and Jehovah Visa, our credit card, that we could just charge whatever we want. And a lot of what the church teaches today is very much pointed at this type of a God, right? You're serving God and you're learning biblical principles so that God will bless your business and you'll have money in your pocket and you'll get all the things that you want. But this is what this is causing, is a leanness in our souls. The scripture tells us, Jesus himself said, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. God knows you have need of these things. Seek him first. Don't seek the things. Right? But this is not a bargain like, okay, God, I'm going to go to church and tithe a little, so now you're going to give me everything I ever wanted in my whole life. Right? So here, there's a leanness of soul that happens to the people. Even though they get their needs met, they're still lean of soul. And this condition, this leanness of soul, I fear, is taken most of Christendom today. Okay? Funny thing about manna, before we move on, manna means what is it? When Jesus says, give us this day, or give us day by day our daily bread, this word daily bread is also, there's no such word. You know, some people, when you're talking to them, they use the word irregardless. You know, it's you understand what they mean, even though it's not really a word. It's a smashed together word. There's no such word as irregardless, right? There's regardless and there's irrespective, but they mash them together, right, to make a word. So when Jesus teaches them how to pray, and he says, "Give us a day," you should say, "Give us this day by day our daily bread." This word "daily bread" is epiosousia or something like that in Greek. And it literally has no translation that anyone can understand. It's a smashed together bunch of words. It's an ism. It's a Jesus-ism. He made up a thing. It's a mystery in a way, right? He doesn't say, give us day by day a bacon, egg, and cheese. Give us day by day, you know, gas for the car. Give us day by day bill, you know, money for our cable bill. He says, give us day by day our daily bread, the thing that we need to sustain us. It's like bread for the soul, right? So he makes up a word. And I just think it's kind of funny that manna had a made up word, or a word they didn't know what it was. And then there's this daily bread that we live on as Christians that we also don't understand what the word even means. He just made it up. But it was such a great word that everybody understood what he was saying. So it makes the Gospels. It sticks there. Right? It sticks there because it's like a hook. Right? Jesus is saying, there's some need that you as a born-again believer need now that you don't understand, that doesn't have a translation in the world. You need something. Right? They say, well, you know, people need certain basic things. But as a born-again believer, as a spirit, as a new creature in Christ now, you have needs, right? You have things that you didn't even know or don't even understand that you need. But the Christian is because the Christian is still flesh, he also just hounds after the things that he wants. And because we're getting what we want and hounding after the things that we want, we're neglecting to get the things that we need. And so what we suffer from is a leanness of soul. Right, so instead of a vibrant, active, lively Christian world that's like out saving souls and making a difference in this world, we have a very flatlined one. Sorrowful and miserable and anxious and upset. And Christianity suffers from this leanness of soul. The whole doctrine itself is pointed at the wrong end. And these are some of the mysteries, I believe, that we should understand what they are so we can remedy them, understand them, get them in our head. They're so basic. I know that you understand what I'm saying. You're a new creature. New creatures need new things. If you get an exotic pet, you don't even know what they need. You're like, oh, it's so cool to have this pet. It was so cuddly. Wait, it eats what? I have to go get live crickets or whatever. You know, now there's crickets escaped in your house and, you know, they're chirping under your bureau and you don't understand how to catch them all. There's things that are your daily bread as a Christian. Because you're a new creature, you don't even understand that you need them. But you do need them. They're food for the inner man. This is alien to us as natural people. If you look at John chapter 6, I believe that Jesus expounds on this pretty well. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. It's a little bit of a reading, but I think you can take it. John chapter 6, verse 5 says, "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come to him. And he said to Philip, 'When shall we buy bread that these may eat?' He said this to prove him, for he knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may take a little.'" I think a penny was like a day's wage, wasn't it? So if a penny is a day's wage, you're talking about 200 days' wage. Just you could translate that into your head and see what the size of the crowd is. There's thousands of them. There were two accounts. One is 5,000, the other 4,000, I believe, men. Then there's the women and children also. And you know how they eat. No, I'm just kidding. Right? So there's thousands of them. Now, there was an account from 2 Kings, I believe, in Elisha's day. There's a horrible famine. And basically the whole school of prophets was just sitting there, completely out of food, completely out of everything. And they're just sitting there praying, which reminds me very much of this guy, Muller, who ran orphanages in this country back in the day. Or maybe it was in England. Can't remember. Anyway, he just taught the kids to in the orphanage to pray, and they would pray. They had nothing. They'd pray. They'd be sitting around the table, set the whole table. There was no food anywhere in the pantry. They'd set the whole table, very much like we set up the chairs. No matter how many are coming, we don't know, but God knows, right? He would have them set the whole table, and there's no food, and they would sit down and thank God. And all of a sudden, there's this thunderous noise from outside, and they come in, and somebody had backed up a truckload of potatoes up to their basement window, opened up their basement window, and just dumped the whole truck of potatoes down into the thing. Or, you know, the bread man from the bakery would come around and bring bread and feed them. That's more modern. I believe that's post-1900. There's accounts written about that guy who ran these orphanages. Taught every single soul there how to really pray for God's provision, how to really expect God's provision. Makes little prayer warriors out of these kids. Now, our heart, we want to give them everything like we do today. And just turn kids into a spoiled batch of lost generation. I'm sorry to say that that's the way it is. We suffered want when we were younger. I know I grew up that way. And so I wanted to give everything. But you can't just give everything or, you know, go around like I used to say, like childproof the whole earth and like tape up every corner so nobody hits any corner. My daughter learned more from burning herself on the wood stove than I ever could have told her. By building a cage around it. If I built a cage around it, she'd have spent her whole life climbing up over it. She got me back by like stuffing my socks down into the fire pipe of it, so I never had any socks. But that was, you know, that's it. That's how you do it. Right? So Elijah is sitting there with all the school of prophets, and the scripture says that there was no food to eat, and a man came bringing tithes. He brought a backpack full of bread and stuff like that for his first fruit tithes. It was not nearly enough. There were hundreds of them. And the scripture says that Elisha, they took it, and the man said, you know, this is my tithe of my first fruits, and here, take it. And they blessed it and broke it and passed it out. And there was more, the scripture says, there was more than enough. Everything that Jesus did in his whole ministry and his whole walk is a fulfillment pointing to the Old Testament fulfillment. And you can't even really understand the Old Testament without Jesus. Jesus is that fulfillment of that. He's a perfect picture of that. So he's there. Now he says to Philip, hey, how are we going to feed all these people? You see, what's happening is he's healing and people are being delivered, raised from the dead. All kinds of things are going on. And what's happening, he's going further. He's walking further and further out of town. And so when he turns around and looks, it's like this thundering mob of people is now following him out into the wilderness, right? Because they're watching all these miracles and they're seeing these things happen. And some of them are carrying their sick with them or demoniacs or, you know, they've got the kid on a leash or whatever, trying to bring him to Jesus to get him delivered or saved or healed. And it's just massive. And they're getting further and further away from the supply line. Further and further away from the city. They don't care. They're just walking away. Now look at the mindset here. They're walking away from the natural provision because they're so hungry and have such need for the spiritual provision, because there the floodgates are open and great things are happening in the kingdom of God, so much so that people are forgetting about the natural and they're coming after him sometimes for days at a time. And this type of crowd is now gathered in front of him, and he's picking on his disciples. Like, he's not the least bit worried about this. But he just says to Philip, hey, where are we going to get some food for these people? Philip looks at the crowd and is like, I mean, just today, you know, if we just spent money on bread today, this is like a year's income, just to give everybody a little something. And then he says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says to him, there's a lad here which has five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. It was the first church picnic, first recorded. Everybody loves a good picnic, except you can't sit in the grass in Long Island unless you want to die of Lyme's disease that month. That'll be the end of you. I see people touching grass now, and I get PTSD. But there, you have to see the scene now. This is a very descriptive scene. There's much grass. It's like they're spread out across this meadow. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets of the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. And those men, when they had seen the miracle Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. They were astonished. This is that prophet that Moses had said, someone like me is going to come, and everything that he has to say, you have to listen to him or be cut off from the people. That's another whole lesson about believers and non-believers, which I won't get into at this moment. But needless to say, this amazing thing happened. 12 baskets, you know, are gathered up of fragments. There's always significance in that. So there's 12, you know, there's 12 tribes. There's 12 disciples to show that, you know, when one of the passages of Scripture, Jesus says you don't have to send them away to buy stuff for themselves. Give ye them to eat. And the lesson there is, of course, that this world has such a massive need. You feel like you could just, what's that? You know, it's Rolling Stones, right? Could spill my heart all over the stage. It still wouldn't satisfy the need. You could roll yourself flat with a steamroller and cut yourself into chunks and spread yourself out to this world and not even make a drop of difference. That's how evil and dark and dismal and huge the task seems. But he tells them, give you them to eat. Give you them to eat. So maybe this is a lesson to them too. You know, 12 baskets come back. It's like there, whatever you give in, is even the scraps of that are left over come back to you more than you started with. This is a great mystery of serving God. You cannot outgive. You cannot out ministry. You cannot out, you know, donate time, whatever it is, more than God is able to supply back your need. This is a great mystery. This has got nothing to do with accounting or business meetings. Another bane of the modern church era. Okay, we're doing things today. We're trying to do things today with money that should be getting accomplished with the power of God. Jesus did not say, tarry you at Jerusalem until the money is enough for you to go out and start a ministry. He said, tarry ye at Jerusalem until the Holy Ghost comes upon you and gives you the power to become witnesses unto me everywhere you go. And when you go, you will go with power and with demonstration. But today, we're just trying to, we put a stupid thermometer up in front of the church. How many have we seen this thermometer? Oh, we're almost to our goal. What's the goal even? We're going to pave the parking lot. Oh, God is dancing in heaven. Can't help it, man. I can't help it. I'm trying to be so nice. Where is the power? Do you know how much effort it takes to get, like, I mean, my brother works for a huge ministry up on Long Island where they move donations of food and stuff to people with forklifts and 18-wheelers. It's huge. It's Lighthouse Mission. Can you imagine, though, if you could just go and pray over the what's left in the pizza box? And the difference between the power of God and the ability of men. Now we are able to pull off some great stuff. No doubt about it. But the trouble is, we start to rely on and think about and obsess about money. And you cannot serve God and mammon. And then what we're trying to do with money, what we're trying to do with donations, what we're trying to do by raising funds, this is, I mean, it's great. So you have some funds. Just take it and bless some people, whatever. Great, you got money. But what about the power? What about the power? And so because we're so money-centric, the church has become, instead of an organization, an organism, rather, that's reaching out and touching people around them and affecting the community around them, it's just a business where people are collecting money and looking at the bottom line. And the pastor's a CEO. We've gone way, way off track. And so there in our souls is leanness. And when you go and attend and sit in a place, you feel leanness. You come starving, you leave even more hungry. You come hungry, you leave faint. We need a restoration of the power of God back in our congregations again, back in our people again. Back starts with just somebody get a hold of him. Lose that leanness of soul. Stop trying to get paid for everything. Okay. That's got nothing to do with this message. But maybe it does. Now, verse 15, very pivotal verse here. Now, Jesus sees a subtle turn in the crowd. Something happens when he feeds them. He says he perceives that they would come and take him by force and make him a king. What does he do? He does, you know what an Irish goodbye is? An Irish goodbye is like, hey, where's Ed? He left. When? Nobody knows. That's his drink. He just put it down and walked out of the house. It's empty, of course.
He is Irish.
Just picking. I got enough Irish to say that, okay? Anyway, not that kind of drink. Quit your backsliding. So that's what he did. Jesus pulls the ultimate Irish goodbye. He senses in the crowd, they believe that this is the prophet that should come, but they want to take him and make him a king. Why? Because he can feed them. Do you have any idea how much effort goes into our lives to just feeding ourselves? First of all, you're going to work to feed yourself. Some is shelter, but let's just look at the food part. Now, sometimes when my wife and daughter are on the road, like the food, I have to do that too. Oh my God. I'm the one out there like flattening her tires and poking a hole in the radiator hose so they can't escape from me. It's too much. You know, I'm like, every meal, and here's the dog. It's like, oh my gosh, does the whole world just revolve around food. Now, I love food. Look at me. I eat food. Okay? But so much effort goes into that. Every day you wake up, you go out, you push the rock up the hill to bring home the money to get the food that the food is in there. Right? Now, for their life, this is an agrarian, probably mostly society still. There's herds and, you know, everything is about just, milking the cattle and feeding them and growing the grain to do the thing and grind the thing and store it and make the house and put it in there and trade for the bread and bring it out and then slaughter the thing and then do that. I mean, it's all about just making sure the food keeps coming, because if you don't eat, you're going to die. They see their problem is solved. Jesus is going to give us a one-day work week. Right? And just, what are we even going to do? I mean, all the food, we're just going to get the food just pouring out to us. And they see this, the welfare king. You know, for lack of better words. They see a welfare king in him, and they want to make him a king, and Jesus dips out on this. He does not want this to go down like this. right? There is tons and tons of natural needs in a society, but this is not what is important to a society. This is not what's important to the Christian. To the Christian, what's important is the daily bread, the daily provision of God. Right? So, they want to make him a king. They want to take him and force him to make him a king, and he just dips out. Now, if you skip ahead to verse 25, it says, when they found him on the other side of the sea. Now, what he does is he sneaks out to pray. The disciples go out by boat. There's a little bit of chaos and distraction. He's up there at night. There's a whole story about him walking on the water to go out to the boat and them arriving. I'm going to leave all that out. It's amazing. You can read it. But for the interest of time and to focus on the topic at hand, I just want to jump to this thing. He's now on the other side. And when the people wake up in the morning and they see the boats are gone that the disciples were in, and Jesus is no longer up on the mountain anymore, and the king that they want to take and forcibly put into power is gone, they take off onto the other side, hunting him down. Right? Because it's breakfast time. Now, when they find him on the other side, they say, Rabbi, when did you come here? What a coincidence! You were coming over to the other side of the sea, of this, you know, the lake here too, because so are we. Oh, it's great that you're here. That's great. But meanwhile, they're hounding and hunting him and after him, but they're after him for natural things. They're looking to get something in their mouth. They're looking for the natural reward for following him. They want him to put the food on the table. And this is where I said there's manipulation starts to come in. But it's not manipulation because he's not a man. It's God-ipulation. Now, God is not easily manipulated. That is the understatement of the century. You might want to write that down and make a little post-it note for yourself and put it on the mirror. God is not easily manipulated. He's not going to sit there and listen to your crocodile tears and your woe is me sob story and poor me, poor me, poor me, another drink, as they say in AA. Right? He's not going to listen to your sob story and anything like that. He's not moved by that. What moves God? Faith. Faith moves God. Faith pleases God. Right? So, but they're looking for some natural thing. Now, Jesus says to them, right point blank, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles. In other words, not for the spiritual things, not for your spiritual needs, which are great. Now the guy is here with his foot messed up on a crutch. You got any more of them Belgian waffles we had yesterday? You know? I'm possessed. But, I love the pot roast. I mean, we feed the demons instead of casting them out. Now Jesus tells him, you're not looking because of the miracles or the kingdom of God or the great things that are transpiring in the kingdom of God, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled. You got satisfied in a natural way. You know, this push in Christendom is very, very, very acute. You know, it's got to be a show, smoke machines and lasers and a rave club. And, you know, there's singles ministry and married ministry and the retreat, the couples retreat, and churches start to become campuses where every single solitary thing is Christianized. Christian comedy and Christian music and Christians. Everything is Christianized and anesthetized and sterilized, and everybody's just happily living happily ever after. And it's that corner that's got the child protection thing on there. And instead of the light that God has lit that should be shining to the world and not put under a basket, we're literally crafting beautiful baskets beautiful bushels to put over the tops of the lights. Put a little cross on the top. Come on. I hope you're hearing what I'm saying here. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him has God the Father sealed. Then they said to him, well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. So he gives them a very unsatisfactory answer to the natural man. Right? We want to do A, B, C, and God then responds. I've said this before. It's like, let's say, you know, you're married now and you want to have some intimate time with your spouse. Do you whip out the marriage license and say, shh, 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 you owe me this. Here it says. Does that work? Is that a big turn on for everybody? But we want to reduce God down to we do A, B, C, and this, man, does this just bores me to absolute death about church. Right? This is part of the reason why I'm standing here doing this now, is because this systematic approach that we have to theology and to religion is so soul-sucking. We do these steps, and God is obligated to respond in a certain way because we shouted his word at him. God, help us. Leanness of soul is the result of trying to reduce a relationship with God, faith in God, down to a systematic theology, a systematic approach. We're making a huge, huge mistake here. We're killing our own faith. And so when he tells them, look, this is the work that you're going to do. You're going to believe. Ugh. Believe. No, you don't understand. We want the food. So he says, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe? In other words, what do you want us to, what miracle can you do to make us believe? For instance, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. So they say to him, we would like to see a miracle. Oh, let's just pick one randomly. How about you make some bread for us to have for breakfast? Which is the very, do you see what's happening here? They're trying to godipulate him into doing something for them that they want to begin with. And he's telling them, you're making a huge mistake. You're going sideways here in your faith because you're seeking me for the natural things that I can give you. And even now they're saying, well, we're looking at the scripture and we see that God brought manna in the Old Testament. If you can do that, then we'll believe you while we're eating. And this is the approach that Christianity has today to God. It looks through the scripture, has no idea what God wants, has not a care in the world as to what God wants for your life or what you're supposed to be doing. Oh, no. We just know that he owes us three hots and a cot because the scripture says he'll open up the windows and pour out a blessing on us that we can't contain. Now, there is that one time where the quail was that deep and it was really hard to contain. He did pour it out on them. But they got leanness of soul, they got plagued, they got vexed. And I fear that we are going after what we want naturally, and they want a natural king to over their natural things, to provide for them the things in the natural that they want. But he's telling them, listen, your soul is going to starve to death if you do this. Right? Godipulating him. Just make bread and we'll believe you. So funny, isn't it? It's what the devil said too. You know, if you're really the Son of God, just turn this stone into bread. Hey, you must be hungry after 40 days of not eating. Not sure how you're alive, but something's going on here. You know, Jesus kept telling them, I have bread to eat, I have a meal to eat, I have a sustenance here that you're not aware of yet, that you don't understand yet, but you're going to understand it. We can understand it today as Christians by the lack we suffer. You read the scriptures just like me. You see the miraculous things just like me. You see the power and the demonstration and the change in the world, and you see the deliverance and you see the healing and you see the salvation, and you read it in there just like I read it in there. My question is, why not now? That's my question. Why not now? Perhaps, just perhaps, we're after a natural God, a natural king, and so we got this maybe political Jesus. He's our political leader, or he's our natural leader, or he's our king. But none of this stuff is really what we're supposed to seek God for. Okay? Now, Jesus says, verily I say unto you, I think I'm supposed to keep reading, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now, that sounds like a great deal. They keep trying to get this bread from heaven that they don't have to ever hunger or go after or bake again or work for ever again. This is reminiscent to me very much of the woman at the well. When Jesus was telling her, look, the water that you're drinking here, the water, this you're going to have to drink again and keep coming back to and drink again and keep coming back to drink again. But the water that I'm going to give you is like a well of life springing up into everlasting life. It's like a fountain of life. And she said too, yeah, done. Now I don't have to come to the... Did she say that? I'm sorry. She said, oh Lord, evermore give me this water that I need not come here to draw. Come hither to draw. She thought in her head, but that's great. No more hauling. See, we have indoor plumbing, most of us. I don't know how it is by you. Buckets. Oh, buckets. You ever see that, you know, where there's a yoke? The women used to wear a yoke across their shoulders and there would be buckets on either side, the milk, you know, to carry the milk or carry water or whatever. I mean, if we just turn the faucet on, we don't think about things like this anymore. She was trekking all the way out there in the heat of the day to bring buckets of water up. And the idea that she doesn't have to come there anymore is really appealing to her. Then he says to her, okay, go get your husband and come here and we'll talk about this. And she's like, you know, the thing is about this husband situation right now, she seems kind of between husbands. You know, it's like somebody who was saying like, oh, what college you go to? And they're trying to tell you like how they're going to community college, you know? And it's like, well, see, I'm kind of between credits right now and the financial aid. You know, they got a lot of, you know, they're trying to like soften the blow of the fact that they're at the community college. And she's like now kind of ducked the question about, I don't really have a husband. You know, the guy is, you know, not my husband. And he's like, I know. The one that you're with now is not your husband and you had already five others. And now all of a sudden the picture comes clear. See, the water that you keep going and drinking from, this thing that you keep going to get yourself, that you think the problem, the solution to your problem is to go get a man or to go get a woman, you think that problem, but you're going to have to keep going to that well again and again and again, because despite the fairy tale that the world has presented to us, that is not satisfying. It is not the solution to your life. This idea, you know, see, by the time now you get the house with the picket fence, with the little farm there, and maybe a little goat tied to the tree who's going to keep that little patch cleared, and you have like 2.3 kids, and they're all in good schools, and everybody's got straight teeth, and everybody's, and you got a good job and a career and a retirement plan, you're dead. And now what about your soul? And not only is your soul lean and not satisfied, but you just spent your whole life that you should have spent finding the Lord, throwing it away. And your whole thing is a lie, and you followed it off the cliff into the abyss. And now it's starting to dawn on her,
oh my God, I keep going after these men. This is like keep going after the bread. Keep going after the money. Keep going after the fill in the blanks. See, and the soul is lean. And it suddenly dawns on her, wow, I'm dying here. I'm dying here. They don't understand this yet in this part of it. They're just saying, oh yeah, we'll take that bread. Stuff it in there. Right? And he says to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. So he gives us the secret to life. See, the thing that sustains... Now, this is going to sound so simple that I know you're going to be like, we came out here today and sat here to listen to you make this point. Fine. Here's the thing. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. It's so simple that you're just flying right by it, flying right by it when you come in. You fly right by and drop your keys on them as you go out, as you're coming in. You go out and hang your coat on them as you're going by. It's so simple. It's so right there. He's so right here, accessible. That's what you need. That's what your soul, that's what your soul grows on. That's what makes us live. As a born-again believer, especially the food and the drink that the inner man needs, the new man needs, is Jesus. I mean, your thirst is quenched when you believe him. And that includes sometimes the opportunity to believe him, which sometimes means you're not getting what you want. And I really, really hate not getting what I want when I want it, which is right now. That's me. Right? So the so when something happens in our life that blocks us or that's in our way, that gives us the opportunity to believe him for something, our reaction is, instead of, yes, a new challenge for today. You know, if you start reacting like that to every obstacle in your life, the obstacles will stop coming. First, they'll get bigger and bigger and bigger to test you, but then the devil will be like, you know what? This doesn't work. Every single obstacle I throw down there, he overcomes. Every single obstacle is awesome. You know, it turns around. He that believes on me shall never thirst. He that comes to me shall never hunger. Right? Come and learn of me, he says, and your soul will find rest. You know, for some of us, we're so tired all the time, and it's not because we're physically exhausted. It's because our soul is run down. Our soul is half starved. Our inner man is dying. And the answer is so simple that we refuse it. You know, on boats, they used to get, what was that called? Scurvy. Right? Scurvy on ships. The answer was just lemons or limes. That's why they used to call them limey. And, you know, even after they knew that the answer was lemons and limes on the boat to stop scurvy, it took years before they were actually put on the boat. And when somebody dies, the skeletons of people that die of this are racked and twisted. And the answer is so simple. Christians, the answer is so simple that you're stepping over it on your way to something else. You need Jesus. Jesus. He can't be manipulated. Now, they're not getting it. They argue with him some more. And I want to go ahead to verse 41. It says, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, I'm the bread that came? You see what happened? They followed him all the way out there. They were like, wow, the miracles, this is amazing. Then they got fed, and their faith is completely spoiled now. They followed him all the way back to try to get bread. Now they're furious with him. This is moments from stoning him with stones again. They right away, look what they go to. Oh, we didn't get the bread? Aren't you the carpenter? Isn't your mother Mary, you know, and your father Joseph? We all know that story.
Immaculate Conception, right?
Come on now, this is what they're saying. They're mounting up a campaign against him right here because he's denying their request to just bring bread raining down on them from heaven. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, you ever notice in the world, before I go on, in the world, right, when everything's going great for people and everything's fine, oh, it's thank God, thank God, God thank God. But anything goes wrong, you know? Like, so on the one hand, when it's fine, Dad is no God we need to serve. There's no such thing as God. But as soon as something goes wrong, it's all his fault somehow. You ever notice that? Man, how fickle and spoiled are we as a species. And he says here, no man, don't murmur about it. He's saying, don't murmur about it. Don't start trying to figure out who my mom is and who my dad is. You're talking about my mother? Talking about my mama, right? He says, don't murmur. Don't carry on like this. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Right? So there's this drawing that happens. You're sitting here for a reason. Okay? It's not because I'm fabulously entertaining. And it's not because I'm a wealth of information. It's not because of that. It's for one reason or another, every person has come to this room because God is drawing you to him. God, you want something from him. You are trying to get from him something that you need. It's on the tip of your tongue. It's on the tip of your brain. It's on the tip of your soul. And you feel like it's just like right around the bend. It's just right over here. And I'm gonna get a hold of him. And you feel like that drawing, that God is drawing you to him, and you're trying to get to him too. That is this spiritual tractor beam, if you will, that's like trying to pull you into him. And there's plenty of people just walking right by that don't care a thing about it, that aren't going to give their soul a thought today. It's Sunday and it's about football. It's about whatever it's about. Okay? But your soul is dying, starving. When the game is over, once you pay the bookie, right? It's all misery now. And so he's saying, look, don't complain about this. You know, nobody can come to me unless God is drawing them. Verse 47, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. Man, is that a promise? He that believes on me has everlasting life. Is that what you're after? Or are you just after a better life with more money and a little bit nicer things and a little bit more a piece of the American dream? Because you see, the one that you're after is killing the one that you're ignoring. And there is no demilitarized zone. He says, if you believe on me, you have everlasting life. Don't believe on me, what do you get? It's almost said the word I'm not allowed to say in Italian. Good thing I can't remember it. I might be tempted. I am that bread of life. He keeps just putting it on them and putting it on them and putting on them. I'm the bread of life. I'm the sustenance of life. I am salvation. I am eternal life. I am the power of God. I am the healer. I am the deliverer. It's me right here. All about me. What are you going to do about it? You see, if you want your soul saved, you got to go to Jesus. He's not a spoke in the multi-wheeled wheel of life. He is the Savior. There's no other Saviors. Any other prophet that's been put in the ground, you can go visit their bones. Not Jesus. Maybe you can't find Enoch either, but you probably couldn't find him after that flood anyway. Okay? I am that bread of life. Listen to what he says here. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. Now what are you going to do about it? So he's like, I can feed you, but I'm not here to just let you be dead. I'm here to give you life and life more abundantly. If I just give you what you're after, you're just going to die like they did. That is pretty harsh. That's pretty harsh, right? But it's so basically true. It's so 100% undeniably true that nobody can even dispute it. They just get madder and madder and madder until they're just spinning like a whirling, raging dervish right in place. Who was that cartoon character? Tasmanian Devil. That guy. They're so mad, but they can't deny it. Yeah, even the manna, a miracle bread, even a miracle, it doesn't save your soul. You could get healed 50 times and still make hell your home. You must have Jesus. Even if you don't get healed, but you have Jesus, you're fine. You know how many... Who's that lady? She paints with her toes because her arms got cut off in a botched abortion or something. Giving God the praise and painting away with her foot. Paintings that I cannot paint with a guide. With some AI controlling my hand, I couldn't paint the paintings that she does. And it's all, God gets all the glory, God gets all the glory. See, that's a soul-sustaining salvation. I'm the living bread, which came down from heaven. Like it or not. Here he says in verse 50, he says, this is the bread which comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. This life is like short, over. I can't believe that I'm already my age. I can't believe that at my age already I've put so many people in the ground. And the longer you live, the more people you put in the ground, right? Until it becomes long life and this side becomes almost a sorrow for how many people you bury. It's almost like the curse of longevity of this life is that this life comes with sorrow. It comes with death. It comes with darkness. But the life that he's promising, this eternal life, is in the light. It's in the glory. It's a spectacular awesomeness. When I was a first a Christian, I didn't want to go to heaven. Can I be straight with you? I was like, man, sitting with a bunch of naked baby angels on a cloud playing a harp sounds like the suckiest eternity in the whole world, man. I'd rather party with the in hell with the Jimi Hendrix. Sorry about my presumption. Maybe he's not there. You'd be surprised. You'll be surprised. Right? But because there's a mythology, a dead mythology surrounding Christianity, people don't really want him. And it's this fairy tale nonsense Christianity about everything you're going to get, everything in this life, and everything's going to go great for you, and you're going to believe your way out of all your problems. No, no. The Christian goes through. The Christian goes through. Right? You don't come to the Red Sea and the whole army bursts into flames. You're saved through the trial, in the trial, by the trial. Because he's with you. Because he's with you. I'm the living bread. If you believe on me, you'll never die. That's a great promise. See, that's the thing. Those are the things that sustain the new man, that sustain a born-again believer. Lastly, we'll finish in John chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter. No, I'm just kidding. John chapter 1, just two verses. The first verse of John 1, John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is a no more emphatic way to say what is actually written there in the Greek, the Koine Greek. Or, that is,
It's as one as the Word and God are, you cannot express it any more so without knowing a different language. They are one. Okay? Verse 14 says, the Word, big W, capital W, for those that are tracking it. There were no capitals in the original language. Come on. The Word is a person here, okay? The Word was made flesh. Hold on now. The flesh that He gives for the life of the world, the sustaining daily bread that the Christian needs to stay alive, is the Word of God? Isn't that something? The words I speak to you, He says, they are spirit and they are life. That's this espusiosos, or however it's pronounced, daily bread, this Word, right? We need, the new creation needs this to thrive in abundant life and also in eternal life. The way a Christian goes through a life, this dark world, smiling all the way, is when the inner man is fed well. Right? It's not by you getting whatever you want, when you want it, which is now. It's about the inner man, because this is what overcomes the world. A very well-fed inner man, born-again Christian, faith in God, ready to take over the world, right? That's how you overcome. You overcome. That's eternal life. And we said, Lord God, please evermore give us this bread. Yeah, He's right there available to you. See, just sometimes we have to put down the one that we're obsessing over, leave it aside, and feed the soul. Feed the new man. Not neglect the spirit-filled, born-again, new creation that you are. Okay? It's healthy for you. It's healthy. Evermore give us this bread. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We need Jesus. Our daily bread, He is. Our daily sustenance. Amen? Hopefully you got something. Amen. I got that from the notes. No, I didn't. Thank you. He lent me the Geneva Bible.